Okay, so we're going to turn in our Bibles again to Romans chapter 1. We're particularly going to be looking at verses 24 to 27 this morning, but I'm going to read from verse 18 down to verse 27. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Now, before I start this morning, I just want to say I would not naturally choose to preach on a subject like this one that verses 24 to 27 brings before us. And I say that for all sorts of reasons. Not that I'm ashamed or embarrassed about anything the Bible says, absolutely not. I will never apologize for what the Bible says. This is the word of God. This is the word of truth. And if we find ourselves at odds with what it says on any subject, then it's we who are wrong and not this. It's our thoughts and behaviors that need to change, not the Bible. What man often does, of course, is, and he still does this, is when he realizes his views and opinions are at odds with God's word, he either abandons God's word or else he reads it selectively. That is, he carefully avoids all the bits that don't fit in with his views, or he reinterprets it and makes it mean for himself what fits in with his own point of view. He even brings out new translations that actually fit in with his own point of view. And you see, some of the issues that arise out of verses 24 to 27 are unfortunately a case in point. I would not naturally want to preach on this subject. I would certainly never think in my worst nightmare of pulling a subject out like this and thinking, I know what we'll talk about this morning, this. I just would not do it. Thing is this, I'm sure it would have shocked our forefathers in the faith and actually non-believers in society to think that some of these things, some of the things referred to in verses 24 to 27, and particularly 26 and 27, would become generally accepted and acceptable within society. In fact, it would certainly have absolutely stunned our forefathers in the faith to discover that there are even some in the church, pastors and ministers in the church, who promote acceptance of such behaviours and lifestyles, not just within society, but within the church. Behaviours and lifestyles which this New Testament passage describes as vile, unnatural, shameful, unclean, and a dishonouring of their bodies. And I think you know what I'm talking about. And I emphasise this New Testament passage for the simple reason that often the arguments brought that, oh, well, that's Old Testament. You know, it says if a man lies with a man as a man lies with a woman, that's abomination in the Old Testament. And so, oh, it's Old Testament. I'm pointing out this is New Testament. This is the wonderful, glorious Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'm reading this morning. Things have actually reached a point where even to suggest that there's anything wrong with any of this could get you in trouble. And I've said it before, and I know it's true, the days may well be coming when I could be arrested for actually even opening my mouth to speak on a subject like this. Interestingly, no, it's not all that long ago, I suppose a couple of months ago, I received an email, several in fact, from a very well-known pastor in the UK who has a very well-known ministry, and he sent this email. I don't think he just sent it to me. I assume it went out. I assume that we're on a database somewhere and it went out to lots of churches all over the country. And basically, what he is trying to do in the name of inclusiveness and love is he is promoting the so-called LGBTQ thing and telling church leaders and pastors that to do otherwise is a disgrace. To accept it, that is grace. To do otherwise is a disgrace. And that's his words, not mine. As for me, as I say, I'd really rather not preach on these verses this morning. Not because I'm afraid of upsetting anybody or getting in trouble with the authorities, either now or in the future, come to that. And depending on what title David puts on this on the website, it could get me arrested in the future. But not because of that, but because, as it puts it in Ephesians 5 verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Shameful. The sorts of things referred to in Romans 1 verses 24 to 27 are shameful, and I would really rather just skip over this. Although, the trouble is, the next verses that follow on are also full of equally unpleasant things. I should perhaps have to skip over them as well. So do you see what happens when we start skipping? And friends, that is what happens. That's what happens these days. You have pastors and you have preachers flicking through the Bible to try and find some subject, some pleasant subject, some passage that they can build a little sermon around that will avoid anything and everything that would actually offend anyone. And if they can't find one, then they'll put the Bible to one side and just say what's on their mind. Something nice, something positive, something that doesn't challenge any ideas or behaviours members of the congregation might have, so that they can send them away happy in the knowledge that God loves them just as they are, accepts them just as they are, to stay just as they are. Listen, I haven't got any problem with saying God accepts us as we are, because we can't sufficiently improve ourselves or change ourselves to make ourselves acceptable to him. He comes to where we are, but not to leave us where we are. So that's what they do. The people who hear them, the followers, they stay just as they are. Well, I can't do that, friends. And for several reasons. One, because for a start off, this is supposed to be a series of expositions in Paul's epistle to the Romans. So the whole idea is that we expound the scriptures. So we're not going to do that very well if we start skipping things that are inconvenient, are we? So even from that point of view, we can't do that. But secondly, to avoid this, just because it isn't PC, is dishonouring to God. It may not be politically correct, but if I lay it to one side because society today says it's politically incorrect, I'm dishonouring God. But also, It would be unhelpful to people too, just to avoid it. How will the sinner repent unless he knows what he's doing is sinful? Especially in a society like today's, in which we're constantly being told there's nothing wrong with it. It's just a lifestyle choice. It's just what we are. It's just who we are. Indeed, the promoters of this sort of thing, even in the church, would say, I was made this way. The so-called Christian ones would say, God made me this way. Well, that is their opinion. But any straightforward reading of this scripture reveals otherwise. Look at verse 24 to 27 again. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You'll notice that it says God gave them up to that. It doesn't say he made them like that. He gave them up to it. And you'll recall, because we've spent several weeks on this now, that God gave them up to such things because, verse 18, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And because, verse 28, they do not like to retain God, this God I mean, they do not like to retain this God in their knowledge, but change, it says in verses 19 to 23, they change the glory of the incorruptible God into a God of their own imagination. A God, it says in verse 23, in the image of corruptible man. In other words, a God who's like them. A God who thinks like they do. A God who approves of the things that they approve. That's the God they create for themselves. But friends, that is idolatry. To create a God, they might not build a statue, but to make a God for yourself according to your own imagination, or what, a God who thinks like you do, that is idolatry. That is to create a false God. And actually to do that is to break the first two commandments. Commandment number one, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other God before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the likeness of anything else. And you see, the fact is, break those two, and the other commandments all come tumbling down after them. Because those two are the foundation on which everything else stands. Every other commandment stands on that foundation. That's why somebody once came to Jesus and said, Jesus, which are the most important commandments? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That is the first. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. But the second depends on the first. So you see, if you build a false God for yourself, whether you make it as a statue or whether it's something that you've devised in your own thinking, you've broken the first two commandments and everything else comes toppling down. Okay, now having said all that, I also must say this. We have no axe to grind against anyone. Whatever the lifestyle is, I have no axe to grind against them. And you see, the trouble is, that is the charge that's usually brought against people who refuse to accept that those things are normal, acceptable, reasonable lifestyles and behaviours. They're called homophobic, or now transphobic, or whatever phobic you like, meaning that you are prejudiced against such people, and that you bear a kind of hatred within your heart for them. Homophobic, transphobic. Actually, the term is wrong anyway. Always was, always will be. What do I mean? Well, phobic comes from the Greek phobos. It means fear. I am not afraid of homosexual people. I am not afraid of transgender people. I am not afraid of Muslim people. I'm not Islamophobic. I'm not phobic of it. I'm not afraid of anybody in that respect. Neither am I prejudiced against them. I'm not. Neither am I afraid to say what the Bible says about such things and to define it as sinful. That's not having a go at somebody. In fact, when they actually have me in court over this, I hope they play the sermon back, to be honest. I'm not having a go at anybody. It's not having a go at someone, it's a statement of fact based upon the Word of God. When I say it's sinful behaviour, it's a statement of fact based upon the Word of God, the Bible, which I take to be the standard by which everything should be judged. Amen. Now, others, I mean, in the church as well, do not see it that way. They think the shifting views of society ought to be what guides our views on such things, or their opinions should be what guides their view on what is right or wrong. For me, personally, this Bible is the standard. This Bible is God's authoritative statement on all matters, and it does not change. So, for example, if the Bible described sexual immorality, homosexuality, lesbianism, etc., as sin back then in Bible times, then it's still sin today, even if society has shifted its view on the matter. It doesn't change, you see. I'm trying to make my position clear from the start. I don't redefine the meaning of Scripture to fit in with my opinions or the shifting views of society. I have to bring my opinions in line with the Scriptures. So that's where I'm coming from on this. So, it seemed to me probably the best place to start with all of this is by defining sin. What is sin? If I'm saying that kind of lifestyle, that kind of behaviour is sinful, what is a correct definition of sin? See, that, it seems to me, is really the heart of the matter. And, you know, when you have, for example, the Church of England, who are still, after years and years and years, still discussing, still arguing, still debating the whole matter between themselves of whether or not to accept so-called gay and lesbian clergy and bishops and all the rest of it, and whether to do marriages of gay people and all of this, that and the other. I can't stand the term gay, but you know what I mean. When they're still discussing it and they're still debating it, it seems to me, if the C of E started here with the definition of sin, they wouldn't still be discussing it today, surely. So what is sin? See, I suppose we have a tendency to think of sins as merely, you know, naughty things that people do, you know, bad things, you know, bad behaviour, bad thoughts, bad words that people say. They are sins. And that's fine, up to a point. But the question is, who gets to say what is bad behaviour? Who gets to decide? Who gets to say what's bad language? I mean, when I was preparing this, funny the things you remember from when you was your childhood, isn't it? I remember my mum and dad used to watch this program. They weren't Christians, right? And me dad used to swear. Okay, my mum occasionally, when she was in a really bad mood, she used to use bad language, okay? And I remember they used to watch this programme on the telly, and I must have been sat there while they were watching it, and this man in this programme said this word. Now, by today's standards, I would say it wasn't something that people might think is particularly bad, but this man came out with this word. And I remember my mum and dad looking at each other and going, like, They were disgusted. And they weren't Christians. They swore themselves, but they were disgusted that that word came up in a drama that they watched every week. I don't know what they'd think now. But anyway, back to the point. Who gets to decide what's bad? Who gets to decide what's bad language? Who gets to decide what behaviour is bad and what's right and what is wrong? See, and what happens when something that used to be regarded as bad is now largely accepted and even regarded as good? What happens then? Well, obviously, if your definition of sin is based on the general consensus of society, it must of necessity be changeable, mustn't it? Yeah. To come back to the illustration of my mum and dad, what somewhat shocked them, you know, back in the 70s it was, because this man said this little naughty word, you know, well, society has moved on, and all the things are far more frequent and acceptable. See, we have to understand what sin is as defined by God's word. Only by understanding what sin is can we understand why it says what it says here. For example, in verses 24 and 25, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves. You know, what is that all about? And then it goes on to talk about, you know, exchanging the natural use for what is unnatural. What is that all about? Well, understanding what sin is should enable us to understand these statements, why God says what he says. And I hope help us to understand that this isn't me having a go at anybody for their lifestyle or engaging in so-called homophobic hate speech. This is simply me trying to explain and expound the terms used in God's holy word, the Bible. Okay, so sin, according to Romans 3 verse 23, is that which falls short of the glory of God. That's what it says. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the divine perfections. Okay? Glory, the word glory, have various meanings if you look in a dictionary. But essentially, you know, and in this context, glory means honour, splendour, that which is praiseworthy. And again, in this case, the divine perfection. Okay? So to sin is simply to fall short of that. Sin is everything that comes short of the divine perfection, of God's perfect standard in that sense. Actually, the term sinner, as I understand it, is borrowed from archery. It's a term used in archery. So when somebody shot an arrow at the target, an arrow that fell short of the target was called a sinner. Just fall short of the target, you see. Man, you see, in the beginning was created, the Bible says, in the image of God, upright and perfect. God created him. We were made in his glory, made to reflect his glory, and through our lives to honour him, to glorify him with our lives. But Adam sinned by voluntary transgression, and we call that the fall, don't we? It's a term we use for it. Adam sinned, the fall. In other words, he sinned, he fell short, he came short of that perfection with which God created him with. So we call it the fall for a reason. And in sinning, man came short of the glory of God. He ceased, in that sense, to honour God as he should and to glorify God. And when we sin, we don't just upset God or one another, we actually rob God of honour, because that's what we were made for. We were made to honour him. We were made to glorify him. Not only that, but when man sins, he also dishonours himself and the body which God gave him. Remember, we were made in his image. So when I sin, I'm actually not only dishonouring God, I'm dishonouring my own body. So that's why it says what it says here. in verse 24, in lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies amongst themselves. Okay, so to return to the subject of Romans 1, 24 to 27, why is it says here, those who do such things dishonour their bodies among themselves, doing what is against nature? Well, you have to look at what God himself says is the standard for human sexual relationships. You have to look at what God says is the standard for that. And to do that, you have to go right back to the beginning. And you have to understand something of God's purpose in it all. Okay, now this is a very big subject. So what all I'm going to do here is sort of summarise one or two things by using the words Jesus used when somebody once came to him and asked him a question concerning marriage, as it happens. But this is what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. It says, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate, is what Jesus said. And you'll notice what he's doing to begin with. Somebody asks him his opinion about certain things. What did he do? He took them right back to the beginning. You've got to go back to the beginning. You've got to go back to God's original purpose in everything, in creation. And what does he say? God's standard as far as these things are concerned, and his purpose in creating us male and female, is that a marriage, a true marriage, and the only sort of marriage that God accepts as marriage, is a marriage between a man and a woman. In God's creation, and according to God's divine perfections, the only sort of marriage that he accepts as a marriage is a marriage between a man and a woman for life. And the two become one flesh. Paul expounds on that in Ephesians chapter 5, on the mystery of the one flesh relationship. That's it. One man, one woman, who become one flesh and for life. Anything else falls short of God's standard. Anything else. We're not just talking about homosexuality. Anything else falls short of God's standards. And if you want a reason, well, there are many reasons. As I say, it's a very big subject. But here's a few. There are natural reasons. See, it takes a man and a woman to produce a baby. Now, I've had people say, not anymore. Science has found a way. But that's not natural. That's not natural. The natural way is a man and a woman. There are reasons to do with one's emotional and psychological well-being and development, and that of any children that are produced from the marriage. What is required to build emotional, stable men and women is built into God's creation and what we are. And you see, the problem is when you say this nowadays, some people say, you're having a go. You're having a go at single parent families. You're having a go at, you know, gay couples who adopt children. You're having a go at lesbians. No, I'm not. Neither am I saying that it's impossible for somebody to grow up emotionally and psychologically stable unless they've got this. But I'm just saying that as part of our makeup and creation, the way that God has designed us, the best way for people to grow up as emotionally stable and secure psychologically people is in a marriage between a man and a woman. There's a bit more to it than that, but at this point. The societal reasons why this is right. They say, and I'm not just talking about Christian sociologists here, I'm talking about secular sociologists too, say that the family unit is the backbone of society. And if you destroy the family unit, you destroy society. And we live here in the West, we live at a time when society is breaking apart. It's terrible. What is happening in society is just it's being destroyed. And what's at the heart of all of that? They're destroying the family. They're destroying, they call it the nuclear family. I'm not on about that. I'm on about God's intention for the family. That has been laid aside, and all sorts of new ideas. You know, even the adverts on the radio for bank accounts now take into account different kinds of marriages and different. But we're breaking down the family, and society breaks down. There are spiritual reasons too. The relationship between a man and wife is meant to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, Ephesians 5. Now, obviously, I don't have time to go into that now. I think on the website, I think there's some talks there about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think that's still on there, but that goes into some of that. So a marriage reflects the relationship between the Lord and his church. Somebody would say, but not everybody's a Christian, Ian. That's not the point. God gave marriage to the world, not just to Christians. And you see, when creation operates according to the original divine plan, that actually glorifies God. When it functions according to the designed plan, it honours and glorifies God. Don't you think it's amazing how a baby's conceived in the womb? And how that little child grows in the womb and then is born and begins to grow up as he's nurtured by his mum and dad. Don't you find that amazing? I do. I think that's incredible. I mean, I've even heard people say it's a miracle. Do you know, it isn't a miracle. It's a natural process in that sense, but I know what they mean, because it's absolutely amazing. It's even amazing in animals. When you look at how, your female dog has puppies, and how she looks after those little puppies, and how the food is already there for them, and she suckles them and she looks after them and she teaches them what to do. You know, when Lydia and Darren got Teddy a few weeks ago, and Lila, their older Labrador, it's not her puppy, but she treated him like he was her puppy, you know. And I think that's amazing. But even more so in human beings, it's absolutely amazing. That's how God intended it. And that brings honour to God. And anything less dishonours God and dishonours his creation. Yeah, somebody says. But times have changed and we've redefined marriage. No? Now, men can marry men, and women can marry women, and there are societies and there are cultures, and this has gone on for donkey's years. You know, there are cultures where men can have multiple wives. I mean, that's even in the Bible. Yeah, one of the greatest kings of Israel ever, Solomon. How many did he have? 1,000, if you take into account the concubines. Well, here's my question. He might have been the wisest king who ever lived, but did that do him any good? No. And did it do Israel any good? No. It didn't do him any good, it didn't do the kingdom any good, and later in life, evidence seems to suggest he realised the error of his ways, and he repented. So you can't use Solomon as an example for that. And there are people, of course, who live as married, who are not married. And there are men and women who have as many partners as they choose, whenever they choose. That's all true. But to quote what Jesus said in Matthew 19 verse 8, it was not so from the beginning. And that's the point. It may be that man has redefined what constitutes a marriage, but God hasn't. It may be that men and women have their own ideas about what is right and wrong and are rewriting the rule book. But actually, God's standard hasn't changed at all. It's set in concrete, as we say, and it does not change. Okay, so in conclusion, what am I saying? Am I saying, for example, that so-called gay and lesbian people are not nice, loving, caring people? Or am I saying that people can't provide a loving, caring environment for children to grow up in if they don't conform to this pattern? Actually, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. And neither am I saying that just because a man and woman have tied the knot, so to speak, and had a proper marriage recognised, and even stay together all their life, that they are necessarily all they should be. I'm not saying that at all. Because the fact is that many are not. But you see, when men and women think and act according to the standards of the Creator's handbook, that honours God. When men and women think and act according to God's standards, that honours their humanity. That creates strong, stable families for children to grow up in. And that in turn builds strong, stable communities. But if you change all of that, which society has done, if you make it a free-for-all and people do as they please, what you end up with is what we got today. Just finally, before I close, there is a statement at the end of verse 27, which I think just needs some comment. It says, well, let me read the verse. Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning the lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Now, those of us who are old enough to remember this, back in the early 80s, when the HIV/AIDS epidemic first kind of blew up, it wasn't uncommon for some pastors and some preachers to say that what was happening there was actually a fulfilment of that. That committing what is shameful, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Because it was nicknamed, it was called at the time, the gay plague. Because there was obviously a lot of cases of HIV/AIDS amongst the so-called gay community. And at one level, I can see what they are saying there. I think so-called STDs are sexually transmitted diseases, including HIV/AIDS. The fact is this, I mean, it's just pure logic, that if everybody behaved according to the standard of Scripture and you had a situation where sexual relationships were between one man, one woman, within a marriage for life, then such things couldn't spread, at least not that way, could they? Do you see what I'm saying? So whether you're talking about HIV/AIDS or any other sexually transmitted disease, if everybody went by the Creator's handbook, that wouldn't spread that way. So I can see what they're saying in that sense. It's just that, I don't know what you think, but I think when it says receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due, I think it goes beyond that. I really do. I actually think it goes beyond sexually transmitted diseases, and it has to do with what happens in our lives. It has to do with what happens in society as a whole when we throw the Creator's handbook aside and we live how we want to live and have as many partners, so-called, as we want, and of whatever sex they are or whatever else. When it's a free-for-all in that sense, society goes down. And the madness of it all is this, that you only have to look at history, and you have empires and kingdoms that rise up And usually what happens is they reach a certain point and they descend into a kind of moral... They disintegrate morally and the empire falls apart. It happened to Rome, it happened to all these kingdoms. That's what happens. And so we should be able to see now, by looking at history, this is what happens. So when I say, that, you know, when men with men commit what is unseemly and women with women and so on and so forth, and there's all this uncleanness and dishonour of one's body, actually they're receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due, and it's more than a sexually transmitted disease. It's the destruction of society as a whole. And there really is only one answer. It's repent and return to the ways of the Lord. I mean, you know, most of you have cars. And with your car, you get a handbook. And if you carry out your checks and you do everything according to the handbook, you put the right oil in and, you know, and so on and so forth, and you put the right parts in, then theoretically your car runs okay. But if you put the wrong oil in, you say, oh, it says that, but it doesn't really matter. It says that specification. You know, I had this Saab once, and its specification for the oil, like, I'd never even heard of it. Like, I couldn't even buy it at the normal shop. Like, I had to shop around for it. You know, but if you put something else in, if you put something inferior in, it messes up the engine. You see, the Creator has given us his handbook. And if we live according to the handbook, our lives will function well, society will function well. But if we toss the handbook apart and actually put in the wrong oil, the wrong information, the wrong doctrine, the wrong ideas, everything goes pear-shaped. And that's what is happening in society today. Oh man, let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, we realise that, and Lord God, and as we've tried to emphasise this morning, we're not here to have a go at anybody, we're not here to condemn anybody. Lord God, we realise that it is as it is because the truth has been suppressed in unrighteousness, and because society, people, men and women, ourselves included at one time, have abandoned the true God, the God of all creation and the God of righteousness, and society has replaced you, Heavenly Father, with gods and God of their own imagination, a God who approves of what they want to do, a God who supports whatever it is they want to do. But Lord God, the penalty of the error which is due is being seen and being felt, Lord God, throughout society today. Lord, we realise that, Lord God, the only hope for this nation, the only hope for the world, Lord God, is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth and the life, the one in whom there is no unrighteousness, the one who, Lord God, leads us in paths of righteousness. Lord God, so I pray, Lord, I pray this morning, first of all, for each of us here, and I'm just asking, Lord God, in a world like this where we are bombarded on a daily basis with all these ideas and messages that are contrary to your word of truth, that you'll keep us right in our thinking. Again, we realise the battle is for our mind. Lord God, what we do with our bodies, what we do in terms of our language, what we do, Lord God, with our time, Lord God, it really all comes out of what is in our heart and mind. And Lord God, if our heart and mind is there with the world, Lord, supportive of their point of view, then Lord God, we shouldn't be surprised, Lord God, if we find ourselves, Lord God, going astray. But Lord God, if we'll just, Lord, let your word dwell richly within us, Lord God, and meditate upon it, receive it, and Lord God, make it part of who we are, then Lord God, then we can walk in those paths of righteousness that you've chosen for your people. Help us, we pray, Lord God, to walk as lights in this world, to be salt in our generation. Lord God, it really shouldn't be so difficult for your people at a time like this when the darkness is coming down all around. It should be that, Lord God, our lights shine even brighter. So I pray that you'll help us to do that, that, Lord, we might be and we might do all that, Lord God, you intended us to do from the start, and that is honour you. Honour you with our lives. Honour you with our speech. Honour you with our thinking, Lord God, and our lives might be a glory and an honour to you. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray.